So Numbers in the first five books of the Bible, and it's number 4. I said, we'll take it from verse 16. What's happened is God has said to Moses, take one person from each of the tribes, the 12 tribes, remember that are signified by the 12 sons of Abraham, or well, the 12 sons of Jacob, actually, descendants of Abraham. And each one of them, a tribe's named after them. By the way, do you notice that there's Issachar's down? Oh, never mind. We'll do that another time. Just to say that Joseph is the only son that whom a tribe isn't named after, and that's because Joseph married a pagan. And so it's his sons that you tend to see as the tribe name. Just in case you're wondering, you might not be. It might not keep you up at night, but I like these details. But these are the spies that Moses sent to explore the land. When Moses sent them out, he said to them, go north from here into the southern part of the land of Canaan and then on into the hill country. So that's modern day, he's sending them into the sort of southern bit of what's now Israel and Gaza, okay? Find out what kind of country it is, how many people live there, how strong they are. Find out whether the land is good or bad, and whether the people live in open towns or fortified cities. Find out whether the soil is fertile or whether the land is wooded. And be sure to bring back some of the fruit that grows there. It was the season when grapes were beginning to ripen. So the men went north and explored the land, all the wilderness of Zin, all the south, all the way to Rehob and near the Hamath Pass in the north. And they went first to the southern part of the land and then came to Hebron, which is a place you can still visit today, where the clans of Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of a race of giants called the Anakim, lived. Hebron was founded 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the valley of Eshel, and there they cut off a branch which had one bunch of grapes on it so heavy that it took 2 men to carry it on a pole between them. They also brought back some of the pomegranates and figs. That place was named the Valley of Eshel because of the bunch of grapes the Israelites cut off there. Okay, and Eshel's just from the Hebrew for bunch of grapes. So after exploring the land for 40 days, the spies returned to Moses, Aaron, and the whole community of Israel at Kadesh in the wilderness of Paran. And they reported what they had seen and showed them the fruit they had brought. And they said to Moses, we explored the land and found it to be rich and fertile, and here is some of the fruit. But the people who live there are powerful. Their cities are very large and well fortified. Even worse, when we saw the descendants of giants, they were there. Amalekites live in the southern part of the land. Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites live in the hill country, and Ammonites for paleontologists to dig up. Canaanites live by the Mediterranean Sea and along the River Jordan. And Caleb silenced the people who were complaining against Moses and said, we should attack now and take the land. We're strong enough to conquer it. But the men who had gone with Caleb said, oh, no, 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 no. We're not strong enough to attack them. The people are more powerful than we are. So they spread a false report among the Israelites about the land they had explored. They said that land doesn't even produce enough people who lived there. Everyone we saw was very tall. That doesn't produce enough food for the people who live there. And we even saw giants there, descendants of Anak. Turn your hearing aid on for this line. We felt as small as grasshoppers. And that is how we must have looked to them. Got that last verse? I did think about getting a photograph of a grasshopper and making it really big. It will freak the living daylights out of you. So, and then I thought about looking at posters for 1950s B-rate horror movies. Attack of the Giant whatever. You know? But you can do that in your own time. I actually didn't get that much sleep last night because we're having a chuck bug go through the family again. So if I look a little tired, that's why. And if I lose my track, just forgive me. Okay, we've been doing a lot of caring over the last day or so. So I want you to use your imagination for these things. And that line, we were grasshoppers compared to them, and so we were in our own sight, so we were in our own eyes, is the way that the King James translates it. You got that? We were like grasshoppers. Now, who here has been to a warm country, okay, and at nighttime, gets kind of noisy, doesn't it? You hear all the chirping and the, and a lot of it is crickets and grasshoppers. And you hear them going beep, 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 in the grass or whatever. And if you listen really carefully and you sneak towards the sound, eventually you'll find them. But by and large, grasshoppers just get around by living alongside. We don't notice them, do we? It's great fun as a kid if you're sitting in the grass and you see something go padoink. Okay. But these are insignificant creatures, aren't they? Aren't they? Now, I know they're the baddies in Pixar's animated classic, A Bug's Life. And they are. But putting that to one side, the goodies are ants. So, you know, I'm sure a grasshopper looks pretty scary to an ant. Does it look scary to us? Not really. Although some of you may have been to various bits of the jungle, if it's Southeast Asia, and some of the grasshoppers they have there would make a good meal. I do have a friend who went through the jungle in Burma at night, and they had the flaps up on the sides of the carriages. The lights were on. They're going through the jungle, and there's no glass in the windows. He said he saw things that night that he never wants to ever remember ever again, that flew in. You know. So. Anyway. You're glad I didn't have that photo behind me now. There's something that goes on in the 10 that say they're too big for us. We were like grasshoppers compared to them, they say, and so we were in our own eyes. There's two things going on there. You notice? Number one, they're comparing themselves to other people. Number two, we've already decided that I've got nothing against them. Nothing. Can't do anything. Now, can I tell you a funny story? I was driving in the hearse through Harveston Cemetery, and you do get a bit of banter in a hearse now and then. I'm sorry, but you do, okay? Don't clap on us. It's not like this is going out public or anything. And we were driving. What happens is the hearse comes in, you follow the grave diggers and sometimes the undertaker will get out. So we're sat in the hearse, we're following the grave diggers. One of the grave diggers is called Big Malky. And you can tell Big Malky, he's a Kelso lad, he's a borderer, because Big Malky's arms I don't think he could scratch his hip very easily, because he just... Okay? So driving behind Big Malky. And so I turn to Alan Paul, I say, Alan, I wouldn't you like to take Big Malky in an arm wrestle? To which Alan said, oh, just distract him with a pie. Now, you're thinking, what relevance has that got? Here it is. I was looking at Big Malky thinking, if it was him and me, and I was done for. Alan was thinking, Malky, he could be swayed by a pie, so I'm just, oh, look, Malky. So, do you see the difference? Do you see the difference? I looked at Malky and thought, he's strong, he'd do me in. Alan was thinking, how can I work around this particular problem? Now, we were just thinking about things from a human perspective. Now think about things from Caleb and Joshua's perspective. They're going into the land, and all they can see is big grapes, fertile fields, rivers. This is the land flowing with milk and honey. All they can see is the potential of this place. God's already said it's theirs. They're going to take it. And so they're already thinking about how it's going to be. The other 10 are going, that's all fine and well. But the place is full of Big Malkies. And they're going to do us in. And all they could see was the problem. I sometimes wonder if our lives are shaped more by our worries and fears than anything else. And biblically, fear is the enemy of love. How do we know that? Well, in 1 John 4, we read that perfect love casts out all fear. And it says casts out, and there's other parts in the New Testament that speak in a similar way. That fear is something that we're delivered of. It's a spiritual dynamic. Fear and worry and anxiety and concern are something that causes us to give in to the dark side. Psalm 37, which is a very long psalm, says this: do not fret. Another translation, do not worry. It only leads to evil. Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. It has enough concerns of its own. In other words, just deal with today. And on the day when they return from spying out the land, Joshua and Caleb know that God has said this is theirs. Whose problem is it to deal with the giants? It's God's problem. It's God's problem. And so, two of the spies into the promised land are going, great, let's do it. It's God's problem. He'll sort it out. And the other 10 are saying, we're going to have to sort this out. Open brackets, God's not going to do it. And so there's a faith dynamic here when things get out of kilter. Because for Joshua and Caleb, they're serving a great big God, and it doesn't matter how big their opponents are. If they're all Goliath size, it doesn't matter. Because they are not going to be able to outgun their Adonai, their Lord. Everything in its right size. But what the other 10 do is they see their opponent and they just focus on that. And soon they become too big to deal with. And how big's God in their eyes? It's not going to come through for them. Even if he's powerful enough, we're going to be in trouble. And I suppose they just go back to all the bad things that have happened and they're expecting bad things to happen in the future. Let me ask you a question. See that picture I've got up there behind me? Life size. Okay. Who's taller, the man or the mountain? You see, in that picture, they're not desperately different in size, are they? But you and I both know that the big thing in that picture is the sky. Okay? There's huge things in that picture. Oh, thank you very much, Chick. There's huge things in that picture. And yet, the subject of the picture is this guy right here. Now, we've learned how to look at a picture like that, but that's a learned skill. If we didn't know these, that was mountains and there's clouds up there and there's sky, we wouldn't really know. It could be a guy just standing beside a bunch of snow that's being plowed up from the road and he's just standing beside it. And of course, every now and then we see an optical illusion which makes things look as if they're out of perspective and it kind of teases us. If worry and concern rule our response to things, then friends, we live in a land of giants. We live in a land of giants. Because all of the heartache and suffering and pain, all the godlessness, all the death and destruction and addiction and evil and horror and abuse that's in our world, every single one of them looks giant-sized if that's our key focus. So what do we do about that? Well, God has a perspective that puts everything in its right size. Problems that are huge to us do not look that significant to the Lord. He can deal with them. He doesn't worry that he's not going to be able to deal with them. He knows what we are, and of course, in Christ, in Jesus, God has been a human. He understands the limitations that we live with. But always to his people Israel and to us, the church, he's calling us to look at the grandeur of him, in which the shadows and the darknesses and the difficulties we face become proper sized. I want you to think about a scene. We're going to go to John chapter 19. And in John chapter 19, Jesus is before Pilate. Now, so this is John 18, reading from verse 33, page 142, and running into John 19. Pilate went back into the palace and called Jesus. "Are you the king of the Jews?" he asked him. Now, do you think Pilate saw the Jews as a particularly significant people group? No, he just saw there's an irritating bunch of monotheists, people who believe in one God, on the edge of the empire. However, irritatingly, they sat on a very important route, which connected Africa with Europe and Asia. So they were a key part of the empire, but they're not an important people group. Pilate replied, Jesus answered, "Does this question come from you, or have others told you about me?" And Pilate replied, "Do you think I'm a Jew? It was your own people and the chief priests who handed you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus said, "My kingdom does not belong to this world. My kingdom belonged to this world, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish authorities. No, my kingdom does not belong here." So Pilate asked him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. I was born and came into the world for this one purpose, to speak about the truth. And whoever belongs to the truth listens to me." "And what is truth?" asked Pilate. And Pilate went back outside to the people and said to them, "I cannot find any reason to condemn him. But according to the custom you have, I've always set a prisoner free during the Passover. Do you want me to free for you the king of the Jews?" And they answered him back with a shout, "No, not him. We want Barabbas." Barabbas was a bandit. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him whipped, and the soldiers made a crown out of thorny branches, put it on his head. He put a purple robe on him, came to him and said, "Long live the king of the Jews." And they went up and slapped him. But Pilate went out once more and said to the crowd, "Look, I'll bring him out here to you to let you see that I cannot find any reason to condemn him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to him, "Look, here's the man." And when the chief priests and the temple guards saw him, they shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to him, "You take him then. Crucify him. I find no reason to condemn him." And the crowd answered back, "We have a law that says he ought to die because he claimed to be the Son of God." And when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back into the palace and asked Jesus, "Where do you come from?" But Jesus did not answer. Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me. Remember, I have the authority to set you free and also to have you crucified." And Jesus answered, "You have the authority over me only because it was given to you by God. So the man who handed me over to you is guilty of a worse sin." When Pilate heard this, he tried to find a way to set Jesus free. But the crowd shouted back, "If you set him free, that means that you're not the emperor's friend. Anyone who claims to be a king is a rebel against the emperor." And when Pilate heard these words, he took Jesus outside, sat on the judge's seat in a place called the stone pavement. The Hebrew name is Gabbatha. And it was almost noon of the day before the Passover. And Pilate said to the people, "Here's your king." And they shouted, "Kill him. Kill him, crucify him." Pilate asked, "Do you want me to crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "The only king we have is the emperor." Then Pilate handed Jesus over to them to be crucified. Everything in its right size. Is Jesus the King of the Jews? Yes, he is. Jesus was the Messiah, the long-expected one. And that role entailed three things. The Messiah was to be a prophet, greater than Isaiah. The Messiah was to be a king in the line of David, but greater than David. And the Messiah was to be the great high priest, higher than Zadok the high priest, higher than all of the high priests that had ever been. At any moment during this passage, does Jesus stop being any of those things? Does he stop being the great high priest, the king of the Jews, the great prophet? No. He's all of those things, and he's right there. And we read this, and we can feel the tension, because from a human point of view, we're going, oh no, Pilate's going to kill him. And he's being egged on by the Jewish authorities, who can't even realize the person they've been praying for to come is standing there right in their midst. And we're heartbroken to see this playing out this way. But if you read it, putting everything in its right size, this passage is not about Pilate trying to figure out what to do with Jesus and him being condemned by the chief priests. This is Jesus judging the Roman Empire and judging the corruptness at the head of the Jewish authorities. You see in the pictures, you'll see Jesus standing at the bottom of the steps, and there's Pilate up the top. That's not God's perspective. Jesus up the top. He's going to judge every last one of them. And so we get this great drama that plays out where everything's topsy-turvy. It's not in its right size. And the disciples are looking on, and they're terrified because now the big human authority is about to take Jesus away. And as far as they're concerned, it's all falling to pieces. Even though Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. He said, I'm going to die and rise again in 3 days. He said, you know, the Son of Man gives his life as a ransom for many. He said this. He sat around with the table. He said, this is my body. This is my blood. He sat around and redone the Passover. And he redoes it with a wink because he takes the lamb out of his Passover. And the reason you don't have a lovely roast when we come to communion is because Jesus is the lamb. He's saying, I'm the lamb. So in the new Passover, the lamb is me, and the bread and wine are still there to remind you of my body and blood. In fact, he's not just saying, let's just change the Passover. He's saying that every single lamb that's been killed from 1500 BC in Egypt all the way through to the lambs that are killed as he is sharing with his friends, every single one of them points to me. Everything in its right size. Oh, we're getting the good bit now. Okay, so who was here for the film last night? Okay, I like Pastor Dave. Pastor Dave is the first minister who's ever been portrayed in a media thing that reminds me anything like of me. You know, it's because usually they're kind of, you know, they cross-dress or whatever it may be. Anyway, so as Diane would say, they tend to be a bit sad fish face. Okay, I like Pastor Dave. Pastor Dave's my kind of guy because he's kind of like, he's just hanging on to Jesus' coattails going, right, what's happening next? Oh, that's happening next. And he's just got enough faith to figure out how to respond appropriately. But he still gets frustrated and not everything goes according to plan. That reminds me of me. But Pastor Dave is a key character in the film. And Pastor Dave wants to take his missionary friend from Africa to Disney World. And every time they get in the car and try to start it, it won't start. In a very human way, he's getting very frustrated. And he's trying not to get cross at his car, and he's trying not to get cross at the rental car. He's trying not to get cross at the guy who brings the same rental car back the next day. And those problems are assuming a great significance because his missionary friend wants to go to Disney World. And Pastor Dave doesn't want to go to Disney World, but he likes his friend, so he was going to take him. And these problems start mounting up. This car won't start. His trip's running out. And the missionary guy's kind of like, hey, God is good, you know. We'll see what happens. And by the end of the film, Pastor Dave has had a key contribution in the lives of every key character in that film. He's encouraged Josh to stand up for his faith in the, you know, after an atheist professor tries to get his class to say that God is dead. He advises a girl who's been kicked out of her house because she's found faith in Jesus Christ and she comes from a strict Muslim family. He advises a woman whose relationship is falling apart because she's actually got into a relationship with this same atheist professor. And then at the end, as this atheist professor is dying in the street, he's able to bring the love of Jesus to a man who fell out with God because of the death of his mother. And all those things happen because his car won't start. The problems and difficulties we face are very real. We get frustrated. We get tired. Boy, do I know that today. We think, all right, I've had enough. Now I want a nice, easy day, and the next day is not easier. We face the challenges of ill health, of relatives who are struggling. We face our difficulties in terms of health and in terms of mental condition, and some of us struggle with, actually all of us struggle with addictions. All of us do. One sort or another. There's things that would take the place that God should have in our life. That's just how we're wired. We're getting healed. We're growing up. But we're not there yet. And these things assume a huge significance in our lives. We live in a land of giants. For the child who's gone off the rails, for the relational situation that's going bad, for the workplace that just drives us to distraction, for that sense that our useful years are done, all of those things are big giants in our view. And what I want to say to you today is this. In every one of us, God has planted a gift of faith that with Joshua and Caleb, we can look past the giants to the goodness of God, and they get lost in his glory. And that in all things, as that 1 Thessalonians 5 quote was saying, in all things we have joy. That's God's will for us, no matter how difficult our days are. And that's really easy to say, it's really hard to do. But if Jesus can stand before Pilate, knowing what's ahead of him in fear and trembling, remember, this is real for Jesus. He went through Gethsemane. He took our sin on his shoulder. The one who knew no sin shouldered up our sin. He then stands in front of the earthly king, and the earthly king represented by Pilate eventually condemns him for it because it's expedient. And Jesus just takes it. He goes to the cross and faces the rejection of those nearest to him. He just takes it. He's placed in a borrowed tomb, and he's wrapped up, and he's put into the cave. But while the disciples are looking at the tomb and mourning for the death of the one they thought was the Messiah, and trying to recall all the stories where Jesus faced up sickness and faced up wickedness and faced up hypocrisy and faced up the wind, even faced up death. There he is lying dead. They can't square it all up. As they're looking at that tomb filled with a body, Jesus is raiding hell. He's gone where we cannot go. And he's dragging out captives in his train. You read your scripture. 2 Peter talks about this. That's where the descent. He's going through. Just at the point where the enemy thought, we've got him. We've killed the Son of God. The rescue mission is off. Israel is off. Now we win. Then Jesus shows up. in hell and the alarms start going off because he's cracking open the prisons. The Jews had a word for it. They called it Sheol. It was where you went. It was a kind of shadowlands, a dead place you went. The scripture's clear about this. In death, Jesus is doing his thing. In death, he is the King of the Jews. In death, he is king and prophet and high priest. And he gathers together all those and he says, you're coming with me. You're coming with me. And then 3 days later, boom, he's out the tomb. And nothing that Pilate could do or Caiaphas the high priest could do, nothing that his enemies could do, nothing that Satan can do, great big God, itty bitty devil, nothing could stop him. Caleb and Joshua didn't even know that story and they trusted in God's goodness. We know that story. He's done it for us. He's come and got us. Unless we live in the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, nothing will be right-sized. Our lives will be just as skewed as those we live beside who don't know him. Jesus speaks about that. He talks about worldly concerns. At one point he says, if you just give gifts to the people who like you, you're no better than anyone else. It's what they do. Pastor, there's a scene in the film, and the main guy's a guy called Joshua, which is just Jewish for Jesus, wink, right? And he's up against this guy, Professor Addison, who starts quoting scripture to him, and he's an atheist. Or he used to believe in God, his mom dies of cancer. And that's the story of the film. And it starts quoting from Isaiah 55, "For your ways are not my ways, says the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my thoughts above your thoughts, and my ways are above your ways." Yes, there's a way in which God's purposes, the way he looks at things, is inscrutable to us. As creatures, we struggle to get the perspective of the Creator. But the wonderful thing that God in Christ Jesus our Lord gives us the opportunity to see the world through a human, through Jesus, and then we get everything put in its right place. So my question for us today is this. What in our lives is really big that ought to be a lot smaller? And who in our lives is pretty small and needs to be a lot bigger? That our worries and our concerns, the things which keep us up at night, would reduce in size as we gain perspective of the grandeur of Jesus Christ. One last thing. I love this. There's a hymn in the New Testament. You can maybe shut your eyes at this point. Christ is the visible likeness of the invisible God. He's the firstborn son superior to all created things. For through him God created everything in heaven and on earth, the seen and the unseen things, including spiritual powers and lords and rulers and authorities. God created the whole universe through him and for him. Christ existed before all things, and in union with him, all things have their proper place. He's the head of the body of the church. He's the source of the body's life. He's the firstborn son who was raised from the death, in order that he alone might have the first place in all things. For it was by God's own decision that the son was in himself, had in himself the full nature of God, and through the Son, then God decided to bring the whole universe back to himself. God made peace through his Son's sacrificial death on the cross, and so brought back to himself all things, both on earth and in heaven. At one time you were far away from God and were his enemies because of the evil things you did and thought, but now by means of the physical death of his Son, God God has made you his friends in order to bring you holy, pure, and faultless into his presence. You must, of course, continue faithful and firm on the sure foundation. You must not allow yourselves to be shaken from the hope you gained when you heard the gospel. It is of this gospel that I, Paul, become a servant. This gospel, which has been preached to everybody in the world. This was said by the person who persecuted the early church. That's the Jesus that we have. Every trouble that you face, that is him who is here. Amen? Amen. Let's get everything in its right size. May we pray.